In chapter 10 of this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, Paul began to answer the assertions that his critics at Corinth had been making. Those who claimed to be super apostles sent by God. And we have to gather this from what Paul says in his answer, but it's pretty clear that they were making claims that they were sent by God to correct deficiencies in Paul's teaching. Our passage tonight is one of the areas where we get to understand more about these critics. They were apparently claiming to be super apostles. Verse 5, my reading translates most eminent apostles, but the word it literally means a super apostle. If you have an apostle, if an apostle is good, a super apostle is better. So logic would tell us, but not theologic thinking. Would you want a better God than the one true and living God? Better not. There isn't one better. And you would be accepting a counterfeit that would make you not to be as God, but to be worse than the lower creatures. Now in chapter 11, Paul contrasts himself with his critics. He's been in chapter 10 dealing with some of their assertions and speaking to that. But now he comes to the critics themselves. This is a very personal matter in chapter 11. Paul, the apostle of Christ, the founder of the church at Corinth, who had pastored that church for a year and a half, was the spiritual father of most, if not all, of the members there at the time of his writing. Paul now pits himself against his critics. In this way, Paul is acting like a new Elijah, who, by God's direction, was told to go and set up a contest on Mount Carmel with the Baalites. And that's the same dynamic we have here. If Paul is preaching the true gospel and the true Christ, heed him. If these super apostles are, heed them. But you Corinthians, don't sit here hovering between two opinions. Now, Paul sets up this contest by declaring first his own motives and objects in his ministry of the gospel. And the first thing he declares is his determination to humble himself. In fact, what he's going to do is ridiculous in one sense, is foolish, and he acknowledges that. Because he's going to brag about his humility. In verse 1, he apologizes. He says, this is going to be ridiculous, but bear with me here. Just follow me through this. And Paul could afford to do that. Because the people at Corinth, most of them, knew him and remembered him. And remembered how godly he was, how loving he was, and really how truly humble he was. They didn't have to be told he was humble. But now that he had been gone for a time, and the super apostles had come in and insinuated themselves and were making insinuations about Paul, Paul has to be reduced to even greater humility by saying he's humble. A humble man doesn't want to do that. But there come times when a humble man must do that. And we can think of two times in Scripture when it was clearly the case. And here in Paul's case, it's true in essence, though it's not quite as pointedly clear. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and at a certain point he had to write, Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Because what he was doing seems so different, so contrary to meekness, but by the inspiration of God, Moses wrote that, and it embarrassed him. Moses was a highly introverted person, highly shy person. He didn't like to speak. He had maybe a speech problem. Who knows? But he didn't like to speak. He had to use Aaron most of the time as a spokesman. But he had to write that. And reduce himself even to saying, look, the last thing I want to do is talk about this aspect of myself. But here it is. Because you need to know it. And Jesus Every week we hear His words of invitation. Come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Learn from Me, for I am meek and humble in heart. He doesn't say that to brag so that we congratulate Him. He says it so that we will not be in any measure afraid to come to Him. Now, this is what Paul's dealing with here. This is the first thing he declares himself to be determined to do. He apologizes for what appears to be his self-commendation. He's already written that he doesn't commend himself, as were his critics doing. Chapter 10, verse 12, Paul said, we looked at it last week, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. So Paul's just said it a few verses before. I'm not going to commend myself. But now he says, actually, I am going to commend myself, but in a very different way and for a very different purpose than you might think. So that's what appears ridiculous and foolish in what he's doing. He's just written that he doesn't commend himself, and now he's going to commend himself. But the continuing and growing tolerance of the Corinthians, tolerance of the critics of Paul, and because of the character of those critics and what they were doing, what they were aiming at in particular, and the effects of all that. That was driving Paul to this foolishness. And it was his love for them that drove him to acting this way. The embarrassing position where he had to promote himself. But he does it not out of self-regard. He's not saying, you hurt my feelings. I'm your spiritual father. You hurt my feelings. He doesn't play that manipulative card. And he doesn't play that imposing card of his apostleship either. He doesn't say, I was not just your pastor, but I am an apostle. You must listen to me. He does touch on that in verse 5. But just to say in the most gentle terms that I'm in the least inferior to these pretenders. That's really a terribly backhanded compliment to himself. When you think of what Paul goes on to say in the closing verses of our passage, that these men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, servants of the devil. For him to say, I'm not the least inferior to them, is a far cry from him saying, I am a holy apostle giving you the truth, and you're just ungrateful and lacking in discernment, and you're the foolish ones if you don't take it. Nothing like that. This in the midst of this contest, with these powerful blows delivered against his foes, this passage oozes with loving consideration for the Corinthians. He's not out to concern himself with himself. The opposite. Paul has to draw attention to his voluntary humility in his service among the Corinthians, because this was his determination all along, to humble himself, to humble himself. Just as that was the determination of Jesus. Paul writes about that in his second letter to the Philippians. If the mind of Christ is in you, Here's what it looks like. He who was divine, yet regarded equality with God not something to be, something he was clinging to and waving in the face of all the people all the time. But he embraced and promoted himself as a servant of all, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Death, bad enough, wages of sin. He was humble enough to not only come into the world and appear as a creature, when he was a true creature, truly man, but he was also very God of very God. But he didn't promote that divinity. That wasn't the foremost thing that he put forward. He humbled himself and was willing to appear even in the likeness of sinful flesh, though his human nature was without sin. and to be regarded as sin in the very transaction of redemption, and to be executed as a criminal and as a blasphemer on the cross. That's why Paul humbles himself, and that's why any one of us who are truly in Christ humble ourselves, because that's the true gospel at work in us. So Paul has to draw attention to that by pointing back to his service amongst the Corinthians when he'd been with them. Verses 5 to 12, when he says, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent, these super apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, there he's hitting on a point that they apparently made much of. You know, he's not very impressive when he speaks. His language isn't all that clear. It's not all that simple either. And we know it's not, because his letters aren't that way. He didn't write letters that were suitable for children to read and understand. These are challenging letters. Peter says that they were challenging and weighty letters, and that the unstable, interestingly, not the children, the unstable twist and distort to their own destruction. And obviously, Paul's speaking wasn't like that. It wasn't so simplistic. It was simple, but not simplistic. Profound. But he said, I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In knowledge. This is one of the things about a man like Paul. The man's thinking. And he's not just a thinking. He's not just a talking head. He has profound feelings. He has a heart of warmth and love. And he finds himself in his own reading, his own studies, his own preparation to minister the gospel. He finds himself thinking, I'm just going to explode. I can't contain this. Well, you have to contain it, Paul. Do the best you can. Any preacher worth his salt has to do that. Try and get it into some kind of shape for the people, so it's not like you're open a fire hydrant and blast them with the truth. But apparently he wasn't always successful in that containment. And so he came across as being not a very skilled speaker. His critics pointed to that and said, he's dumb. He doesn't know how to act. He doesn't know how to speak. Well, it's actually the opposite. Paul says, I'm bursting with the knowledge of Christ, with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ. I'm frustrated that I can't get them out in ways that are so evident to everyone. In fact, he says, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things, meaning, here's who I am. Here's who the man is. You know, you can cut a man slack, and it's not really cutting him slack. It's just taking into consideration something necessary to take into consideration when you know his character. This is what we were seeing about God this morning. The declaration over and over again, the loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. You get that fact straight. You get that truth straight. You start from that point. And even when God seems to be saying and doing things that don't appear very loving, you think, well, wait a minute. He is loving. He is good. He has done these good and loving and merciful and mighty things. So let me afford him the respect of trusting him and following him in the development of what he's trying to do in my life now. And you find out it works out beautifully. You start by saying, I don't know if you love me. You prove it. You prove it. And you'll never be proven. You'll never have it proven to your satisfaction. Well, this is the same thing with Paul. He goes back and he says, no, I'm telling you I have all this knowledge. Remember how I acted when I was with you? He says, did I commit a sin, verse 7, in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. Now that meant Paul was at this full time. Because if he just preached a sermon on Sunday, he might be able to produce that extemporaneously. It would have been better than nothing. And it still would have had power to convert the souls of those who were in sin, trespasses, dead in their sins and trespasses. But Paul wasn't the kind of man just to speak extemporaneously. He could do that. But he was a thoughtful man, and he prepared himself. And he was going from house to house, and he was pastoring the people. So it was a full-time thing. And yet he wasn't ever asking for money for himself. He wasn't ever accepting money. He was a tent maker for a time. Then he was freed up because others came from Macedonia to free him up. Now, all of that they experienced, these Corinthians. What can the super apostles point to? What humility have they demonstrated? Paul wouldn't bring this point up if he thought, well, you know what, they're actually outdoing me in humility. They're not asking for money. The implication here is that they were. And driving that point home to the Corinthians. I've never encountered a scholar who's touched on this, but that doesn't bother me. I'm not afraid to be a fool out on a limb myself. But that could well have played a large part in why the Corinthians were not conveying their gift of money to the needy saints in Jerusalem. These super apostles maybe were trying to figure out ways they could get their hands on that cash. Could be. Anyway, Paul says, did I do that? Was I sinning when I humbled myself so that you might be exalted when I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches. Now, Paul's speaking in hyperbole here. He didn't actually rob them, but other churches were sending support money to Paul so that he could bring the gospel to these Corinthians without making any imposition on them whatsoever. And here's the reason why. It wasn't that the Corinthians were necessarily too poor, but their culture was one of commercial activity and fairly large degree of success. They were trained by who they were and where they lived and the culture they lived to think in economic terms and that sort of thing. So Paul had to be very careful about touching on the matter of money that would come to the worker who was worthy of his hire. And the Old Testament teaching about not muzzling the ox as it's trading the grain. He had to be very careful in that context, lest the people said, here's a product we're buying. Our salvation we have procured by our money, by our giving. So that's why Paul could accept from other churches what he wasn't willing to accept at Corinth. And he says, when I was present with you and was in need, and he was in need. He didn't make that need known to the emerging church in Corinth. He said, I was not a burden to anyone. I didn't hint that I need money or I'm hungry or I need a place to stay. But when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. He prayed to God and God sent help from another source. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. Now, it's just saying more than Paul acted in this way and the Corinthians should have been grateful. There should never be a sense of burden in the ministry of the true gospel. The devil will try and make it appear to be a burden, but the true gospel is infinitely removed from being a burden. It is release from burden. Just as Israel's being led out of Egypt broke their bondage, it released them from their burdens. Just as our salvation, it releases us from the burdens of our sin. Paul was acting this way because he was this way. A man set free from his burden of sin. And he could afford to be very considerate, lovingly considerate of these Corinthians and not imposing on them at all. There's far too much imposing theology in the church today. Far too much of that. You must do this. God is God. He has all authority. He commands you to do it. You must do this. You say, but he does. He gives us 10 commandments. Yes, but in the context of this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So where's the burden? It's gone. Where are your accusers? They're gone. You're free. But here's what you use that freedom for. Keep devoted to this God. Don't let other ones intrude. And make your devotion to be in the manner that He prescribes in His Word. And you know what that manner boils down to? You come to Him through His Son. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. That's the provision He's made for us to come to Him. And be reverent in it. That's the only appropriate way. And devote yourself in the time that the Lord... Even that is not a burden. One day in seven? How can that be a burden? And in that one day, you're devoting yourself to the One who lifts all your burden and resets your heart and your mind in the liberating truth and light of His Word and heals your wounds by the ministry of His loving gospel. Paul says, I'm not a burden to you. And I will continue to do this. In everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me. That's why He did it. The truth of Christ. Now, this is an implied jab at His critics, because the truth of Christ wasn't in them. They were deceitful. They were false. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the region of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? And I want to rub in your face that I'm humble and I am a wonderful person because I'm humble. No, he says, because I do love you. And I'm not going to be a burden on you. There's no substitute for the ministry, the free ministry of the gospel of free salvation by God bearing the infinite cost of that salvation in Christ. There's no substitute for it. Everything, if it starts becoming an issue that you're paying the pastor too much, and that is a legitimate distraction, he sees that that's something that's niggling at you, the man, if he's worth half his salt, will say in a minute, cut the pay in half. Cut it in half. Do away with it completely. Because I'm called by God and compelled by God to give this to you for free. We do the best we can to be like that here. No plate is passed, not even the subtlest suggestion that people are looking and expecting you to put money in the offering. Because of the love. So Paul says, what I'm doing, I will continue to do. Verse 12, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in this matter about which we are boasting. Now, here's where Paul puts his, you know, toe the line. That's a fighting term. Did you know that? Toe the line. Line's drawn. You get your toe up there. Your opponent puts his toe to the line. You slug it out there. And the first one who falls off the line is the loser. That's what Paul's doing. All right. You want to see real Christianity? Bring in these critics. Bring in these critics. See if they live this way. See if they sacrifice. See if they will be your servants who will humble themselves before you the way I am, says Paul. It's a terribly bold thing to say. And it's an embarrassing thing for Paul, but he loves these Corinthians so much that he will say it for their sake, lest they be misled away from Christ. Because if Paul is determined to humble himself, it goes in fittingly with his highest and most positive determination. To humble himself is a negative determination, but the positive is to exalt Christ. And of this we read in verses 2 and 3. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You know, not a sinful jealousy. I'm jealous. You like these other teachers better than me. I'm jealous. You're hurting my feelings. I'm your spiritual father. You should love me more. It's nothing like that. It's a godly jealousy. And here's what a godly jealousy is. We become determined matchmakers. We don't tell people, come and listen to me. Come to me. I'm humble. I'm humble. And I'm meek. I'll give you rest. Come and listen to me. We're matchmakers. not matchmaking people to us, but matchmaking them with Jesus. And that's what Paul says in verse 2. I betrothed you to one husband. Now you think, okay, here's an image of marital intimacy and fidelity. He must be talking about himself. He betrothed them to him. I'm your spiritual father. And in another image, there should be loving intimacy between us. I'm your spiritual husband. No, it's not that. He betrothed you that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And they were dabbling with giving themselves to another Christ, another gospel, another spirit. You will never be happy being united to another Jesus, to another spirit, by another gospel. God will never be glorified in that. You will never find good in that. And Paul, because he loves the Lord and wants the Lord to be glorified, and because he loves his spiritual children, he does not want them to be betrothed to or to give themselves and defiled by anyone other than to give themselves to Christ. And in verse 3, he says, I am afraid. Now, the word is the word from which we get phobia. You say, well, it's not good to be afraid. Faith is vanquishes fears. And it does. But that word can also be used to describe warranted concern. Warranted concern. Many athletes, many military people, you know, who are trained, they're not afraid to face the contest. But they're anxious, you know. The adrenaline's starting to get pumped up. It's going to actually serve them once the gun goes off, once the contest begins. But, you know, that's what he's describing. I'm concerned. Lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity of and purity in Christ. He is concerned over the subtle and so far somewhat successful inroads that his critics were making. Just as that serpent. And who would think a snake, a little snake, could cause such a catastrophe? Could should be instrumental in murdering the entire human race. These are just a few men who have come in here. Maybe they are exaggerating their claims. They maybe are sincere. Maybe they think that they're kind of brought in to be finishers of what Paul has begun. And they're trying to do it. And they're just a little imperfect in doing it. But that's not how Paul portrays them. At least not as far as the effects that they're being there, doing what they're doing, would have in the lives of the Corinthians. So Paul is seeking to exalt Christ and thereby to engage the Corinthians to the true Christ, the true exalted Christ, who was exalted from his infinite humility, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. And he does this so that the Corinthians might be edified, truly built up in Christ. From this we see how Paul's motive is one of greatest, purest love. He desires above all the edification of his beloved Corinthians. The inroads of Paul's critics were costing the Corinthians and hurting them in terms of their being misled from. Misled from Christ. Verse 3. Lest the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ. Let's unpackage this a little bit. What's Paul talking about? They're being misled from Christ. First, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And the person of Christ is the divine Son of God, who is truly man. He was who he was in order to do the work of living a perfect life of human righteousness. And then giving that up in a great exchange. He takes our sin. He takes our sin. He becomes sin. And we become righteousness in him. That's why he died on the cross. Now that's They were being misled from that. And they're being misled by a mind game. Your mind should be misled or led astray. Because you know, false teachers never want to appeal to the heart. They can't afford to do that. It's the one thing that can't really be successfully imitated. John, in his first letter, draws this out even more when he speaks about, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now, in that same letter, he talks about antichrists and spirits of antichrists. And they were in with us, but they've gone out from us. Why? Because they didn't love God. And they didn't love one another in the body of Christ here. They went out from us because they were driven out by their addiction to mind games. They no doubt went out with a high hand and head held high, thinking, you people are just becoming sentimental wimps. We're interested in true and accurate doctrine. But there's... the Bible is not commended to only minds. It is speaking to our mind, and it transforms our minds, but it gives us a new heart, a pure heart. And the summation, it does so because the summation of the commandments of God is that we love God. And He loved us first, as we were seeing this morning in Psalm 136. The loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. That's it. That's the simplicity. And that's the purity that is in Christ. It's profound. It's impossible to imitate. But that's what they were being led from. Because here's some new doctrine. We've got some new things for you to think about that are... if you don't get these things straight, God's going to be disappointed with you. That's the way it plays. Remember how the serpent deceived Eve? God is deficient. God is defective. He's told you not to touch that tree. Not to take the fruit on that tree. But you know what? I'm here. I'm here to supply that defect. I'm here to correct it. You listen to me. You eat that fruit. You'll be as God. Nothing, absolutely nothing, could ever have been further from the truth. And the whole history of human experience is a painful, anguished testimony to that. Now, that we're in Christ, here's how it has to work. We know that the Bible talks about a new heart and love and all that stuff, but you know, that's nice and everything. Let the women and children play with that. We need to have rigorous minds thinking about high doctrine. And it's a mind game that leads to wrangling about words. And it's not edifying. The impulse with Eve was, God has made you, but you could be better by your own doing. The temptation comes to the Christian in this way. God has remade you in Christ. But you had, you know, he's not stupid enough to say, you can do better than Christ. But you can disappoint Christ. You better get in line. You better walk and toe the line here, or you will be cast off by Christ. That's the deception that comes. So the Christian now is having to march to a tune other than the free, blessed invitation of Jesus to come to Him. It's personal. Come to Him and find rest. You're not going to find rest in doctrine, even God's doctrine. Because the doctrine of God is connected to, it comes from the living God, and it points us to the living God. It unites us to, by faith we are united to the living God. And we love His law because it's His law. And we love Him, we're commanded to love Him. That's what they were being misled from. In contrast, Paul weighs the super apostles, and they're found to be wanting. Look at verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. The inroads have been made. They already were being misled. They were tolerating it. Now, they were thinking that they were just feeling stressed here. We know these new fellows are saying things slightly different than what Paul said. And they're telling us it's better. And that Paul, well, he tried his best, but he wasn't so good. And maybe even suggests that he's pretty sinister and selfish in some ways. This is causing the children stress, you know. It's like they're hearing parents arguing with one another. But in this case, it's not parents. Somebody's come into the household who doesn't belong there. Somebody's making claims that they have no business making. Somebody's setting up a contest that they're going to lose, but it's going to cause the children stress in the meantime. They preached another Jesus. The Greek is essential here. There are two words in Greek that can be translated another. One is allon, and that means another of the same kind. And that's what is used here for another Jesus. They are preaching another Jesus of the same kind, so that you don't think it's another Jesus. Here's how it works. From what we can piece together, they were preaching not the Christ crucified that was the only Christ, the only thing that Paul had determined to know and to teach. That very thing, that reduction to that simplicity, that profundity, that radical theology was something that these super apostles were saying. But Paul is missing out on all sorts of other very significant points here, and they need to be brought into consideration too. They were turning the simplicity of the gospel into a defect. And an unnecessary one. Why harp on the crucifixion of Christ? He's already been crucified. Why not just rejoice in the fruits of his atoning sacrifice? Apparently, the critics lay the emphasis on the exaltation and victory of Christ and the success and outward show of strength. That's why they would point to Paul and say, he's not very impressive when you see him. He might write these powerful letters, but you know, when face to face, he's not all that impressive. If he were really serving God, he would be very impressive, very impressive. So they apparently were emphasizing Christ the victor, but not Christ the voluntary victim and sacrifice. Christ the provider, the worker of miracles, the prospering Christ, feeding 5,000, but not Christ the Paschal Lamb. Now, you say, but isn't that truly another Christ? Well, it ultimately is. But, you know, this is the subtlety here. The very preposition he uses, the very word he uses, it's another of the same kind. Because Christ is the victor. Christ is exalted. And Christ did humble himself in order to exalt us. So all that these critics were saying is true of the true Christ. But not the whole truth. Not the whole truth. Not the cross. Focus on the crown. Not the cross. Focus on the exaltation. Not the humility. Christ set you free so that you could be exalted over everybody else. And oh yeah, well Jesus, yeah, he said that about the greatest of you will be the servant of it all. But that's not really what he means. Don't listen to that. That's another Christ. Another spirit. Now, this word is the other Greek word, heteron. Heterodox comes from it. And it means another of a different kind. The crossless Jesus is another like the true Jesus, because Christ is victorious and so on. But here's a spirit that's of a completely other kind that seems to be emphasizing talk, not transformation. You know, you listen to yourself and conversation with others, and It's so easy to get on to the analysis of the world's problems and talking about that. Nothing wrong in itself, because the world's got plenty of problems. But, you know, if that becomes the character, the predominant character of the discussion, that's just talk. And we even joke about it. What are you doing? We're solving all the world's problems. And all we're sitting around here is a bunch of poor souls in a room sitting around talking about the problems of the world, all the problems of the world. We haven't done a thing about it. We just sit around talking about it. This is another spirit, the Holy Spirit. You know, when Paul went to Corinth, he said, I'm going to preach the Christ crucified and him only. But there was one other component of his ministry. He said it would be power there. In preaching that, there would be power. Not to bedazzle people and not to make them prosper and miraculously heal them, but power to change their lives, to make them like Christ. Now, these super apostles could talk about Christ and talk about the gospel and talk about the Word of God and talk about theology and get people talking about it. But they never could. The spirit, the culture, was not with the power of a transformed life. There is a spirit, the spirit of talk, not transformation, of doctrine, not devotion to the living God, of gifts and emphasis on the gifts, and they were sure that in Corinth, but not graces, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in character. And then a different gospel. Also the word heteron here, different in kind, and it ultimately is a gospel of works, not grace. You better get up. You better get doing this. You better improve yourself. The death of the Son of God is just to get you started. It's just to get your attention. It's just from there on, you're all on your own. You've got to get up and running. When Paul says, sure, you run. But you're just, it's not the activity of trying to attain something. It's more like unpacking a gift. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling and the delight of knowing and the assurance and confidence of knowing that God is in you to make you willing and able to do His good pleasure. This was a different gospel. It said, now you're under the microscope of the omniscient God. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intentions. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Is that your God? Is that your gospel? It makes me want to jump in the bushes and hide from that God. But that's not the real God, who comes and clothes us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Finally, Paul portrays the character of his opponents in verse 13. False and deceitful apostles. These are hard words. We might even say harsh words. But, you know, we've got to bear in mind, here's Paul. Humble Paul. Humble Paul. Denying himself. So there was no burden on these Corinthians. And his critics actually criticized him for that. They said he's insecure. He's weak. He doesn't dare assert himself in your presence. Paul says, look, time comes for assertion. Here it is. These men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he calls them even servants of Satan. Servants of Satan. They look so godly, they're passing them off, and the Corinthians are believing. They're super godly people. Super godly. Now, we love Paul and all that, and we feel the stress and strain. Poor Paul, poor Paul. He's not up to the job. These guys are bringing the completion of the work of God in our lives, but there's poor Paul, and we're sure we're hurting his feelings, but we do love him, and we'll continue to try and love him. And that love will increasingly descend into condescension, pity, but not love. Paul says these men are false apostles. They disguise themselves as servants of Christ, but they truly are oppressive tyrants, burdening the people, having a demanding ministry, and telling you that you meet these demands and you can congratulate yourselves and you can hold your head up high and you can be confident because you can say, look, I have served you, God. Here are all my good works. That's what counts. When Paul says, I can only point to one good work, and that's the work of another done on my behalf. What I've done? What have I done? Even if God points it out to me, I'll say, when did I do that? When did I visit you in prison? When did I feed you? I'm only conscious of one good work. They were false apostles, deceitful workers. They were busy, all right. And a lot of people thought that was a hallmark of their godliness. But it was all deceit. And they disguised themselves as apostles of Christ. Christ didn't call them. God didn't call them. But it's no wonder, said Paul, we shouldn't be surprised at this. You might think, why does this happen in the church? Well, there's a devil. There's a devil. And the devil doesn't come into the church like a roaring lion. He disguises himself as an angel of light. The devil, you know, all these occult movies and things like that, that people say, oh, it's a horrible thing. Our children, don't let them watch those movies. They'll become possessed by demons. It's like wallowing in a garbage can. It's just stupid. Those movies aren't going to hurt anybody, and they're not going to help anybody, and they're just ridiculous. Even the devil himself is laughing at people gullible enough to think that this is how the devil works. The devil's not waiting to pounce on you in your bedroom at night, come bursting through your wall, or rise up like smoke out of the floor and scare the daylights out of you. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to suggest thoughts to you. Look, you're a Christian. You're supposed to worship. Worship me. Worship me. I could look like God. I've got the whole world. It's all in my power. God gave it to me. I could give it to you. Just worship me. And everything in us wants to worship, but not that object. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You want to look for the devil? He's going to look pretty righteous. But it's only a covering. It's only an outward thing. You say, but that's what we've got in the covering of Christ, isn't it? We're kind of in a disguise. Yeah, but it's a disguise of God's making. And the disguise transforms into a character. We become like Jesus, truly like Jesus. That's what's happening to us because the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting and it's working even now, even through our falling into sin, being raised out of it, being restored, even through our being challenged and convicted and confessing our sins and repenting, our studying God's Word, our feeding upon the supper, all of these things as we work out our salvation. The very character of Christ is ours. It becomes us, not something just stuck on. Not a disguise at all. Now, no fake servant of Christ can produce those goods. And that's why the Holy Spirit says, test every spirit to see if they are of God. Do they look like God? Okay, they might. Worship, worship. That looks godly. Worship God? Worship the devil? Ooh, that's a different sort of thing. Begone, Satan. Begone. That's what this is going to come to. Paul's going to challenge the Corinthians, just like Elijah challenged the people of Israel. If the Lord is God, serve Him. And find your liberty and your blessing and your being transformed into His likeness in that service. If Baal is God, serve him and see what you get. But don't hover between two opinions. This day, choose whom you will serve. And God says, test every spirit, because the false spirits have gone out into the world. And the Holy Spirit invites the test, because the Holy Spirit is the only one who can pass the test. Amen.